mentioned that a farmer has lost one of his prized oxen. So now it comes time to plow, and what he does is he says, well, I've got a donkey, and I've got my other ox, so I'll hook them up onto the yoke, and we'll pull the plow with them. Yeah, that would be a very strange sight. Or have you ever seen a couple of men moving a piano, and one is a really strong, burly guy, and the other guy is like this, and they're going to move that piano. Somehow it just doesn't work right. And Paul is concerned that the Corinthians are living their lives in such a way that they are being pulled down by that which is opposed to the Lord. Their associations with false teachers end up being analogous to hooking up a donkey and an ox to a plow. By the way, did you know the Bible talks about that? Did you know that it talks about an ox and a donkey hooked up to a plow? You don't believe me? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. We'll talk about that a little later. It will come up in the passage. The title of today's lesson is, We Are Open to You. Open your hearts to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 4. In verse 1, Paul says, We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The way that I would handle this passage, this verse, as the introduction to this passage, is that Paul, a rewardable co-worker, urges the Corinthians not to appear at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, unrewardable. Now you might say, I don't see the Bema seat here, and I don't see Paul describing himself as rewardable. Well, we need to look at that just a little closer. Notice how Paul refers to himself and those who are part of his team as workers together with him. The term co-worker is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament, and it refers to people who are not just idling through their Christian way of life, but it is looking at people who are very much involved in the work of the ministry. It is looking at rewardable believers. Paul was able to describe himself and others as co-workers. And it is a term that is for rewardability. I'd like for us to take a brief digression and turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is a passage where Paul uses that term. There are a number of passages, and on our website I'll have the notes posted here shortly. For those who don't know, our website is MOL316. So www.mol316.com. That stands for Message of Life, John 3, which is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, I've noticed that Paul speaks here. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Which women? Okay, back to verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me. Labor with is a parallel concept to who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. There are a lot of people who are not co-workers that are in the book of life, because anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is irrevocably in the book of life. But why did I want to turn to this passage? People often speak of men in the ministry, but please note, Paul indicated that these two women were instrumental in regard to the ministry in Philippi, and he regarded them as some of his co-workers. So when Paul speaks about rewardable believers, in particular the co-workers, that is something that all believers ought to aspire to. And it isn't something that ought to be labeled for just the people who have backwards collars, which you notice I don't have one. But, a lot of people tend to think, oh, it's only the guys that are in ministry, that are in vocational ministry. Not so. Co-worker, as a term of rewardability, then becomes the standpoint from which Paul is looking. Paul is not focused just on here and now. And it's very easy for us to get so focused on here and now that we forget about the future. We become, shall we say, no earthly good to our Lord. Let's look at that again. We also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul is here speaking to believers. There are two letters that Paul has not chosen to include in the group of letters that he distributed that he had written to Corinth. So we know of four letters because of his correspondence to the Corinthians, but we can find that Paul regards these people, despite all the problems that they had there in Corinth, as believers. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says to them, this is the new Bible, and the pages are still sticky. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He regards those in the Corinthian church as believers. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, part D. To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Achaia is the southern part of Greece, and Corinth is part of that area. And when he speaks of saints, it's not what some denominations think, where you have to be dead for 300 years and then have a council vote in order for you to become a saint. Because if Paul were writing to dead people, how many people are going to read the book of Corinthians? Saints have to be live people, and saints are those that are set apart for Jesus Christ because they have believed in him for the free gift of everlasting life. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If Paul is writing to who are believers, then what does he mean when he says that he does not want them to receive the grace of God in vain? He's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. And he's saying it is quite possible for a believer to receive the grace of God in vain. And what I would argue is that he is, within this context, saying that if we are seeking to be pleasing to the Lord, aiming towards the Bema Seat to hear a well done, good and faithful servant, then the grace of God which has been extended to us will have a hollow ring to it. We will possess everlasting life, but the grace of God would prove vain to us. Paul speaks on various occasions where he says, the grace of God did not prove vain with him because he devoted his life to pleasing God. Verse 2, Paul argues that right now, today, is us time to approach God for deliverance at the Bema Seat. For he says, verse 2, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of deliverance I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of deliverance. Paul here cites Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, and he says, this is not one of those places where it's good to say manana. It's not good for us to say, tomorrow I'll get right with the Lord. I'll get right next week. Paul is saying, right now is the best time. Right now is the time to be drawing upon God's help for deliverance from besetting sin, from that which is pulling us away from the Lord, or if we have associations, which is the main thing, associations with people who are dragging us down. That's what Paul is going to be aiming at here within this book. So you see the word salvation here, and Paul is not telling these believers how to get eternal life. He is aiming them towards the Lord, saying, well done, good and faithful servant, at the Bema Seat, rather than for them to experience shame at the Bema Seat. So what Paul does in order to encourage them along this line is to use himself as an example. And he shows how he is not concentrating on finding instant gratification, but he's focused on that which is going to please the Lord and that which will make him rewardable at the Bema Seat. You know, one of the problems in our day and time, we watch TV and all problems get solved in half an hour, even when you take out time for commercial breaks. And we have a fast food culture where we're thinking instant food, instant plastic food. You know what I mean? You go to a fast food place and it may be fast, but it's maybe plastic as well. We get used to things right now. You know, if our internet is a little slow, oh my, does the Lord ever hear griping? We want things right now, and we're focused on the right now. And Paul says we need to have our focus on eternity. And Paul is going to show how he has a focus on eternity. And although it seems to cost him now, it pays dividends in the future. And he's recommending that course of action to the Corinthians. How many times when we're raising kids do we keep telling them, you ought to save for tomorrow, don't spend it all, and you've got to think, and you've got to make plans, and you've got to do things now so that things will be better later. And Paul is giving exactly the same advice to the Corinthians. And you know what? I know that if Paul were right here, he'd be talking to each one of us, and he'd be saying the same thing to us, that we need to have an eternal focus in our lives. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to illustrate from his own life. And Paul's example, verses 3 through 10, is that present suffering righteously for the Lord is worthwhile. It pays great dividends. Talk about a good investment. Paul is saying that it is possible for us to invest our lives, not just to spend our lives, but to invest them, and it pays rich dividends. So in verse 3, Paul specifically says that he seeks to avoid offense, so that his ministry would not be legitimately criticized. Paul is writing at a time that there are a lot of people that are writing, and they are slandering Paul, and they're telling these Corinthians how Paul has been deceitful and how he has done so many things to hurt them. And as a result, the Corinthians are kind of holding Paul off at a distance. And Paul wants for them to have reason to follow his example. So in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, so that our ministry may not be blamed. He's saying we seek to live before the Lord so that no legitimate complaint can be raised against us. Now let me ask you, could such a thing be said about the ministry of the Corinthians? Not so. They had one man they were holding up that had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. They were going to court against one another and suing each other, and they had divisions. The problems were all over the place. And Paul is saying, if you get your act pulled together in the way that Paul himself has, that it will pay rich dividends. Well, let's look at how Paul details suffering for Christ in order that he would be not subject to legitimate critique, and so that he would do well at the Bema seat. Verses 4 through 10, he talks at length about ways that he has put a focus on a willingness to suffer now in order to be rewarded later. In verse 4a, he shows himself in everything to be ministering for God in all circumstances, especially suffering. Verse 4a, but in half the things. If your Bible reads that way, you need to get a new Bible. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. He says, in every area of life, we are showing that we are serving God in ministry rather than serving ourselves. He says, every aspect of his life, every aspect, he is seeking to show himself focused on the Lord. And he says, Corinthians, or believers at Englewood, that's what we all need to do. So then, he starts detailing what he means by all things. You know, it's easy to say all things, but Paul's going to start explaining what he means when he says all things. In verse 4b, he shows himself to be ministering for God in general suffering. This is the kind of suffering that comes upon people just in general. You know, we know that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. And so he starts out with the type of suffering that we have just here because we're here on planet Earth. And we live in mortal bodies that gradually get older. You know, every day we get 24 hours older than we were the day before. And, you know, we can tell. You know, you get up in the morning and things may be a little different than they were the day before. And Paul is talking here initially about that kind of suffering. He says, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs. So he's, you know, patience is one of those things that you're warned, don't pray for it. Because when you pray for patience, how does God give patience? By adding trials. And so patience is developed by the suffering that we face. And so when Paul talks about much patience, he's saying, I have a lot of reason to be patient. I have a lot of just general suffering tribulations being compressed in is the idea on that. And in needs. You know, Paul in Philippians talks about how he knows how to be abased and how to abound. He put the interests of ministry first so that he didn't always make as many tents as he was planning to make so that he would have more time for ministry. And as a result, sometimes what went on the table was a little thin. And Paul had various needs. He suffered various needs. And these are things that are common to humanity. But then he moves on. He shows himself to be ministering for God in persecution. And so here he's talking about in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. So this is a series of things where he is suffering for the cause of Christ. And so there was official persecution that was brought down on Paul. And he details later in this book how much he suffered being in the ocean without a boat, being whipped on a number of occasions, having all sorts of things happen, being imprisoned, all sorts of things. He suffered because he took a stand for Christ. He wasn't saying, you know, right here, right now, I want to take the easy way out. No, that wasn't Paul. Then in verses 5b through 6a, he shows himself to be ministering for God in diligence. And here he speaks about his labors. The word for labor is referring to working to the point of exhaustion. And then it says, in sleeplessness. Now that's not like where at midnight last night I could not go back to sleep. I just couldn't. So I got out and started working on my computer and I started working on this document. Paul isn't talking about insomnia that many of us face. Paul is talking about he intentionally would forego sleep in order to be able to minister. The fact that he needed to make tents in order to make a living, if he were devoting himself to ministry the way that he needed to, he would find himself with rather short times to be able to sleep. Paul is talking here about sacrifices that he made. Yeah, he is quite a challenge, isn't he? When we look at him, we see someone who is clearly dedicated to the Lord. Talk about a definition of a co-worker. Someone who is rewardable. Paul is giving us that definition. And also in fastings, which perhaps may have been brought on in many cases because he didn't have enough money, because he didn't have enough time to make tents, because of his focus on ministry. He also shows himself to be ministering for God in terms of spiritual character. And that's in verse 6b. And here he's looking at by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, and by kindness. Then in verse 6c through 7a, he shows himself to be ministering for God by drawing upon the Lord and his strength, by the Holy Spirit, by unhypocritical love, that's a more literal translation, by the word of truth, that is a focus on revealed scripture, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on all sides. You know, if a soldier went and he had his protection for the right-hand side of his body, but he left his left-hand side vulnerable, what good is that going to do? Paul is saying that he needed to depend upon the Lord for protection against attacks that would come from any direction. Then we have a series of paradoxes. He shows himself to be ministering for God, whether despised or honored. verse 8, by honor and dishonor. Some people held him up on a pedestal, and other people said, oh, Paul, he's the most awful person. You've got to avoid him. He's just really terrible. And there would be people who would slander by evil report and by good report as deceivers and yet true. There were all sorts of things that were said about Paul. In verse 9, as unknown, people say, who is Paul? He's a nobody. And yet, well known, especially to those to whom he directly ministered. And behold, and yet, well known as dying, and behold, we live as chastened, and yet not killed. God kept Paul alive. Paul was as alive for the length of time that God wanted him here on planet Earth that he could minister. And the same is true for each and every one of us. Paul is looking here and he's saying that everything about his life was devoted to the Lord, and present suffering was not a problem. Paul says when we compare the sufferings that we endure at this time, if we're standing for the Lord, it is nothing to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. Then in verse 10, he finishes up this section, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, there is a difference between joy and happiness, because it is possible to have a deep-seated joy even in the midst of suffering. But when we look at happiness, frivolity, you know, things have to be going well in order for us to have that. Paul is here saying that he was weighed down by a lot of things, as sorrowful, but yet he had much to give thanks to the Lord for. He had joy in the Lord despite his circumstances. Yet making, as poor, yet making many rich. Paul suffered much in terms of lack, but at the same time, he benefited so many people. I mean, look at us. Here we are almost 2,000 years later, and we are benefiting from his life and from his ministry and from his word as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul is here looking at the status of believers because of who it is that is our God. That we may be suffering lack, but yet in the final analysis, I like my balance sheet a whole lot better than the world's balance sheet. And the believer who is seeking to please the Lord can enjoy his balance sheet far more than those believers that are running away from the Lord. So Paul turns a corner here at this point, and he moves into making the exhortation. Remember, he started out there by urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he told them how it was that his own life could be a challenge to them as to the proper priority in life. Well, now Paul is going to get personal. He's going to start preaching. Or as some people say to the preacher, now you stopped talking and now you started meddling. And so what Paul says in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Lo and behold, this is where I got the title for this message. Remember that we titled it, We Are Open to You, Open Your Hearts to Us. Paul is saying, I've been an open book in front of you. But you haven't been an open book to me, and you haven't been an open book to the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 12, you are not restricted by us. He said the problem didn't come from us. You are restricted by your own affections. And within the context, he's going to say their affections for people that are leading them down. People that are pulling them away from Paul, pulling them away from the truth. Their own affections are what are getting them into problems. So then in verse 13 he says, now I'm going to treat you as little children for a little bit. So he says, we're not playing heads I win, tails you lose. He says, you know, if we're going to play the game, shouldn't we really be playing fairly? You know, if we've been open to you, shouldn't you be open to us? And so Paul says, let's change the game. I really don't like the rules you've been playing by. And later on, he's going to have some really interesting things because he's saying, you know, he's going to say, as he concludes, I know I've been a little rough here, but I'm not writing this to condemn you. I'm writing this to encourage you because of our deep love and concern for you. So in verse 14, he urges them to stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers who lead them astray. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Remember that passage that we started out with when I had talked about the farmer that would be plowing with an ox and with a donkey? We've often applied this passage to marriage, and it absolutely applies to that. Believers are not to marry unbelievers. But is this a marriage context? No. Paul is talking much more broadly. He's saying that the Corinthian church is being distracted by their affections for people that are holding false teachings. And so Paul is warning against us having long-term close associations with those that are going to pull us away from the Lord. Now, obviously, one of the most important relationships long-term that we're ever going to have in our life is husband-wife. We know about Solomon, and we know what happened because of all of his foreign wives and how they pulled his heart away from the Lord. So, yes, this passage clearly does apply to marriage. But Paul is speaking more broadly than the marriage concept. Now, I would urge us, though, not to over-apply this passage. Don't over-apply what Paul said here. Let's go for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Notice this is the same group of people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my epistle. Remember I said that there were actually four letters that we know of being written to Corinth? This mentions an earlier letter that was written before 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians mentions a letter that was written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he says, I wrote to you in my epistle that we can't look at because it hasn't been preserved for us. And I believe that the reason it wasn't preserved is because neither Paul nor God wanted that letter to be distributed. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you'd have to get on a spaceship and leave planet Earth. Paul is not saying have zero to do with people who are having problems morally, but he clarifies. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, if your translation reads a so-called brother, that's a bad translation. Anyone named a brother. Talking about fellow believers here. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The concept is avoid close fellowship with people. The idea here is to use the fact that there is a lack of the fellowship in order to draw them back to seek to draw to the Lord once again. But now he clarifies again, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So when Paul is here urging them not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he's talking about forming close fellowship with unbelievers or even with believers who are wandering away from the Lord. He is not saying not to have contact with such people for the purpose of ministry, but we are not to be in close fellowship with and encourage and start adopting some of their thinking. In verse 15, he asks, what accord does Christ have with Belial, which is the better reading, which was a term often used for Satan. If your translation says Belial, is not what the text reads, but it would be an appropriate understanding as well. It comes from Hebrew, bli ya'al, worthless. Bli is without, and ya'al is prophet. But Belial is a reference to Satan. What accord, what contact, what fellowship has Christ with Satan is the idea. Or what part, and part is with the idea of an inheritance, what inheritance in common exists between a believer and an unbeliever? Zero. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Zero. For you, corporately, are the temple of the living God. We have passages in the New Testament that speak about God indwelling each individual, but we also have passages talking about God indwelling the church. And in this context, he's talking about the corporate indwelling, of God indwelling the church, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And he spells that out just a bit there where he says, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Notice then how verse 1 characterizes that. Therefore, having these promises, since God has promised to restore believers who, again, turn to him, he's saying, doesn't matter that your life has been messed up. You can turn back to the Lord, and the Lord wants to meet you. And so Paul is saying that ought to motivate even the person that has been wandering away from the Lord for years and years and years. So he says in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Based on God promising to receive believers who return to him, we are to cleanse ourselves from what has defiled us, so that we may be progressively sanctified. Where he says, perfecting holiness, that's time on progressive sanctification, of us being sanctified in this life with the goal of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, at the Bema. Paul has returned to the concept of the Bema. He's addressed them as a rewardable believer, saying, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Aim towards well done, good and faithful servant. It requires sacrifice now. And Paul detailed in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, all the ways that he was suffering. He was not spending his life. He was investing it. You know, when you invest, you're taking some money out that you can't spend, and the idea is that you have a retirement later on. And Paul is saying, the best IRA that ever existed is the Bema seat. Let's head for it, and let's not come up there saying, oops, I forgot to make some contributions to my IRA along the way. He said, if you want to have that good long-term situation with the Lord, it takes sacrifice.